Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so if you want to take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 18, that's where we're going to be this morning. Rule number one of Baptist life is when there's a potluck, be sure you end on time. And so we'll try to be mindful of the time. That's right. So especially when you can smell the food from the back. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 35. And there's some notes coming around. It's a little half sheet of notes that'll give you kind of a guide of where we're going and what's going on here. Give a few more people some time to trickle in. So you can be found in Matthew chapter 18. All right. Also, by way of announcements, the youth Bible study will meet tomorrow night at our house. So I apologize for my late notice and letting you know it was not going to meet last week. So we'll meet again tomorrow. Studying through James. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. And so let's take just a couple minutes and read the passage, and then we'll dig in. So this is going to be a familiar passage to you. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. You'll see that. So if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, that's going to be on page 823. So 823, at the bottom right of the page, you'll see Matthew 18, we're going to start in verse 21. So follow along with me. Then Peter came up and said to him, so this is Peter speaking to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's word. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, you are sovereign and you are good and you are merciful and you are forgiving. And Lord, we want to conform our lives and our hearts to the image of Christ, and we ask that you would work that in us. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and would you help us to understand what your word says so that we might be transformed by it? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to kind of think about this in terms of the context of this passage, and then in terms of the purpose of why this passage is here, then, and we'll look at the structure. And in that section on the structure, we'll kind of walk through it kind of step by step and scene by scene. And then we'll kind of finish just kind of reiterating what the point is. So you'll see that there in your notes. So I guess, first of all, chapter 18 fits in Matthew. Matthew structures his whole gospel in terms of discourse and narrative. So discourse is like a speech. So Jesus gives a speech, and then there's a narrative. There's a story or a series of stories that follow these speeches. Actually, almost always, the narratives are related to the speeches that they follow. So you got the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And then there's narrative, there's stories that follow that that kind of are illustrating and kind of embodying and putting meat on the bones of what the discourse was talking about. In chapter 10, there's another speech. In chapter 18 here, we come to another speech. And that's kind of where we are. This chapter 18 is a speech, is a discourse on community rules or kind of household rules. That's what's going on here. So you'll see it starts kind of with some infighting. And verses 15 through 20, though, are probably pretty familiar to us, especially kind of in our Reformed Baptist circles. We speak clearly and enthusiasm about the importance of church discipline. So when I say Matthew 18, or we're going to apply the Matthew 18 principle here, you're immediately thinking of church discipline. And let's read chapter 18, 15 through 20, because I want you to see that our parable of the unforgiving servant cannot be thought of apart from verses 15 through 20. I think these two things are juxtaposed. They're put side by side for a reason. He very skillfully weaves his gospel so that it's making specific points. He's putting stories and speeches and parables and sayings side by side so that they are mutually informing one another. And so that's what he's doing here. So I want you to see that the whole point of chapter 18 is this kind of household rules. This is how we live as God's people in the household of faith. This is how we function together as the church, and that verses 15 through 20 inform how we're going to read verses 21 through 35. So let's read 15 through 20 just to re-familiarize ourselves with it. Can someone read that for us? Paul? Thanks. Paul, pray.
If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them.
Great. Thank you for reading that for us. So you'll be reminded that chapter is about, or that paragraph there is about church discipline. At least that's one of the main applications of this passage, where if there is someone who is in the church who is sinning, and I see my brother in sin, I should go to him personally and talk to him about that. And if he refuses to repent, if he refuses to be reconciled, if he refuses to turn away from his sin, I should take a brother or two with me, and we'll together as a small group confront that person in sin. And if the brother refuses to repent and refuses to listen, we are to bring it before the church, and the church is to exercise discipline and treat that brother as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And this is a very simple illustration of kind of how the church wields the keys of the kingdom. And there's just not a ton of time to go into all the details of how that's been interpreted, but this is one of the ways that it's been read, is that the church, through the mechanism of church discipline, is affirming what God has affirmed in a person's pursuit of godliness and in a person's salvation. And so as the church extends reconciliation to a brother who's sinning, the church is acting with God-given authority. So as the church forgives, that person is brought in and is forgiven. And as the church pronounces condemnation, and as the church says that this person is not one of us, the church is speaking with divine sanction. So that's what's going on in 15 through 20. And I want you to be reminded that church discipline always has reconciliation in view. Think about what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy. I think it's the end of chapter 1. He says that by rejecting faith and love and a good conscience, some people have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. But Paul says, whom I've handed over to Satan. It's a restorative power that's invested in the church. And for that kind of reconciliation, there has to be a heart motivated by forgiveness and humility. So that's how I want us to see how 15 through 20 is related to 21 through 35. That's why Peter, good old Peter, who always says what everybody's thinking, but is too scared to say, Peter says, whoa, 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 if the church is going to be that generous in receiving sinful people back into fellowship. So if this brother actually does repent and comes back, we're just going to receive him. How many times do we got to do that? And that's where Peter gets his question in chapter 21. If the church is going to receive these people, these repentant sinners back, and you just tell us to forgive them and receive them, how many times ought we to do that? As many as seven times? And that's an interesting thing for him to say. I believe the reason he says that is because there was a rabbinical tradition that says that if you should forgive a brother up to three times. After the third time, no more grace, no more forgiveness, because justice requires that mercy has a limit. In order for there to be justice executed, eventually you got to draw the line somewhere. That's the rabbinical idea. You got to draw the line somewhere. And the rabbis drew the line at three times. Three strikes and you're out. And Peter, he's thinking like, I'm gonna show Jesus like how generous I am. How about seven times? I'll go seven times. I'll draw the line at seven. And Jesus, in his typical fashion, shows him that he has not even begun to understand the generosity of God's kingdom. So Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So that's kind of the context of what's going on here. So you got to keep in mind, this is talking about life in the church and the forgiveness and the humility and the mercy that ought to be extended to one another. So he gives Peter an illustration of this. So if you skip down in your notes there, you'll see the structure. Verses 21 and 22 is Peter's question and Jesus' answer. And then 23 through 34 give a parabolic illustration of Jesus' answer. And then Jesus makes a concluding remark in verse 35. So before we dig into the illustration, the parable, I want you to see that the point is that it's meant to humble the disciples. with such a weighty responsibility as the church has in discipline and in calling people to repentance and receiving them and wielding the keys of the kingdom and guarding the flock, they cannot have hearts that are so cold and calculating, that are counting people's strikes against them and keeping a tally sheet in their pocket for how many times they forgive. And Jesus is showing them there's a heart issue that needs to be addressed. It's not a cold and calculating kind of kingdom. So one last thing, just by way of preface and context. Someone turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. And I want you to see one other just statement that I think informs how we ought to read the parable of the unforgiving servant. So Genesis 4:24, who's going to read that for us? Jonathan, thanks. Just, you can do 23 and 24. All right, great. Interesting translation there. Let me read it in the ESV. Is that ESV? Oh, that's what it is. Okay. All right. So, is that right? So, in the Greek edition of the Old Testament, there's the same exact structure of 77-fold or 70 times 7. That's the same exact Greek construction there. So that's why I was drawing that parallel. And the point is, here is Cain. You know the story of Cain and Abel. Abel offers a pleasing sacrifice, and Cain does not. And Cain kills his brother Abel. And Cain receives a curse from God. And one of Cain's descendants is Lamech. And so Lamech is this violent, brutish, just barbaric man. And he kills just people left and right for no reason other than he wants to, and he has all these wives. And so he basically writes this poem in chapter 4, 23 and 24 of Genesis. And this is one of the lines of his poem is that if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. So he's boasting in the bloodshed and violence and gore that he's participating in. And he's saying there's no limit to the violence and hostility. And so look how big and tough I am. And that's kind of what's going on there. And so I think Jesus is drawing on that 70 times 7 or 77-fold. And there's a little bit of ambiguity how to best translate that. But I think he's maybe making that connection there to show that in the old days, there was no limit. So prior to Noah, there was no limit to the violence and to the hostility and to the hatred. And in God's new kingdom that is being brought in the person of Jesus, there is no limit to the forgiveness and to the mercy that's coming in this kingdom. And so he's drawing a contrast between the flesh and the spirit, between hatred and love, between violence and between mercy. And so I think he's drawing these kinds of contrasts, and he's putting these things together here. So let's look again at the story. So Peter asks this question, Jesus gives this answer, and kind of abruptly, Jesus says in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." And so he's using this question of Peter to teach a lesson on the kingdom of heaven. So Peter is asking maybe a question related to the church, and Jesus is saying, this is how the kingdom functions. This is how the kingdom functions. And so that gives us a little bit of help as we think about this. That's why I've put on there, this is a kingdom of forgiveness. Jesus is saying there is lavish forgiveness and lavish mercy in God's kingdom. So let's move on down to the purpose of verse 21 through 25. So the purpose, I think, of this passage is to hedge against an absolute rigidity. So he's basically saying that the point is not three strikes and you're out. The point is not even seven strikes and you're out. And the point is not whether it's 77 times or 70 times 7. 77 times is the number 77. 70 times 7 is 490. So it's not 490 times, so you keep a tally sheet of how many sins people commit, and once they get to 490, they're done. I don't know how you would do that if you've got even a church is the size of ours. It would be exhausting, wouldn't it, Paul? That would be exhausting. Is that right? Okay. You can show that to me later. No, I don't need to see that. So the point is that we're not being told to count how many times we forgive, but that we should have a heart that forgives without counting. And that's what's going on here. Our forgiving others cannot be quantified because the seriousness of our sin against God cannot be quantified. And that should lead to the forgiveness that we extend toward others cannot be quantified. So Jesus is making a horizontal application to a vertical idea. And when I was in seminary, I was in a class called Biblical Hermeneutics, and one of the images that stuck in my head that I'll never forget, and it's so simple, I'm sure it's already been talked about here. Basically, the guy was explaining how biblical theology works, and he drew this image here. And it's very simple, but I think this is what's going on here in our passage. And I'll explain what this image is. I think this is one of those things that you just need to memorize. It's seared into my mind, and I can't read the Bible without thinking of it. And what it means is, this is a vertical relationship, and these are horizontal relationships. Maybe if you're this dot here. So the vertical dimension is the divine to human dimension. So there's a vertical relationship that we have with God. And when this vertical relationship between us and God is broken and severed, it changes everything. And so this horizontal dimension here is love for neighbor. So this is the way we relate to one another. So if you think about the story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible is kind of this image here being told in a narrative form. So when God creates Adam and Eve in the garden, this vertical relationship is perfect. And when God creates Adam and Eve and they have fruitful, meaningful work, this horizontal relationship is perfect. They have perfect communion with God and perfect communion with each other. And when they sin against God by eating of the tree, this vertical relationship is broken. And because that vertical relationship is broken, it breaks everything else. They cannot have a single relationship with one another that's not affected by that. So right off the bat, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Cain kills Abel. Tower of Babel. All of human history, all of biblical history, is a playing out of our relationship with God being broken. Therefore, our relationships with one another are broken. Our relationship with God being restored through the gospel. Therefore, our relationships to one another are being restored through the gospel. So that's kind of just a helpful, just very simple image. Like, it doesn't get any simpler than that to think about. So what's happening is because the significance of our sin against God is not able to be measured, our generosity toward others on a horizontal level cannot be measured either. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of our section here. Our forgiving cannot be quantified because the seriousness of our sin against God cannot be quantified. So the second purpose you'll see there is to ingrain the hard teaching of verses 15 through 20. So the church discipline section. So the church discipline section is basically saying the church, through its elders and deacons and through the discernment of the body, is able to discern the horizontal and the vertical. So when a brother is not living right before God in this vertical way, the church is able to act toward him in a horizontal way that corresponds to that. That may be kind of confusing. If that's not a helpful thing for you, you can scrap that. But it's helpful to me. It makes sense to me to think of it kind of visually like that. I'm not typically a visual person, but so I think the other purpose of this is to ingrain the hard teaching of the church discipline in 15 through 20. So to make it clear that the right heart disposition is necessary in order to correct a brother. You got to have the right heart. And this, you can't live in community apart from this right heart attitude. And so, again, kind of reflecting on this, forgiveness in God's kingdom, just like love, forgiveness is limitless and is without measure. And without this kind of heart, the church cannot be what God's designed it to be. So Jesus is getting at the heart here. And he's meaning to show this in this parable, he's meaning to tell us some principles of God's kingdom. So, hope that makes sense. And so now we'll kind of dig into the meat of the story. In verse 23, the kingdom of heaven compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with the servants. Automatically, when you think of king, you're thinking of God. So you want to be careful not to, you know, assign every little detail in a parable some kind of referent. But it's very clear that the king is meant to represent God and the servant is meant to represent a follower of Christ. And so here is the king settling accounts with the servant. Here comes a servant to him, and he owes him 10,000 talents. Now, I did not do any kind of math on this to calculate what that would be in today's currency, but the point is that it's a lot. It would be like millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. The point is that it's actually an amount that's simply absurd. Like, it's not even realistic how extensive this man's debt is to this king. And so it's an insane amount of debt that this man has somehow borrowed. So you wonder, like, how in the world did he get that deep into this man's debt? What did he buy, or what did he do? I don't know. So he owes this man 10,000 talents. So that would be like millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. And so the man obviously couldn't pay, and so the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had. And so you think about this, a servant we know from the rest of the Gospels is worth about 30 pieces of silver. Thanks to Judas, we know that. And if he sells the servant and his family and all that he has, that isn't even going to make a dent in what was actually owed. So the master's taking a loss here. And so he's basically, this is a picture of punishment. And because of the excessive and elaborate amount of money, I think our minds are meant to think of this is kind of an eternal final judgment. This is an eschatological judgment. This is an end times judgment. And so this isn't like he was close but wasn't quite there. This was like, there's a finality. It's not like he almost made it but didn't. So the master is making a final judgment. And the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." How crazy is it that he would say that? He can't do that. There's no amount of time that could be extended to him that he could pay back 10,000 talents. He could be given thousands and thousands of years, and he would never pay back that amount of debt. So he is at the end of his rope. He's saying whatever he can say in order to get out of this. And so he's falling on his knees. And in Matthew's gospel, that's a picture of worship. That's a picture of complete homage and deference. And you are infinitely greater than me. And so there's this picture of total abandoning of himself and casting himself before this man. And he's just begging and pleading, "Have patience, I'll pay you everything." And just kind of like the prodigal son, the king just forgives and receives the man and doesn't require him to do what he said he would do, because the prodigal son says, "Hey, I'll be a servant in your king in your house," and the father says, "No, you're going to be my son." In a similar way, this guy says, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master says, "No, your debt is forgiven." Out of pity for him. It's the same word as mercy. So out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt So the idea is that he releases the man's debt, 10,000 talents. You got to think, what kind of wealth must this king have that he can forgive 10,000 talents? What kind of bank account does he have that he can just say, you know what, don't worry about it. Like, it doesn't really affect my net worth that much. That he can forgive 10,000 talents. So you see the lavish generosity and forgiveness of the king. So in God's kingdom, there is a king who is lavishly generous. So let's press on. Look in verse 28. This is where one of those great prepositions helps us see the tension of the story. It says, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, a fellow servant on the same level as him. This is like his peer, his colleague, a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. So that's a relatively small amount. That's a denarius was one day's wage, so 100 denarii. That's like, I don't know, a couple months worth of income, which to me sounds like a lot. But in relative to 10,000 talents, this is like nothing. That's like a couple of pennies. And he's calling this servant to pay up this relatively small amount. And it says, in seizing him, in verse 28, he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So he is ruthless. This is like his fellow servant, like his buddy, his pal, his colleague, his peer. And he grabs him by the neck, is choking him, says, pay what you owe. But then hear this, how similar the words are. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Almost exactly the same words that the first servant said. But verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So here you see this man has received an excessive, an infinite forgiveness of debt. But here he is nickeling and diming his friend, his fellow servant, for a relatively small amount. So you see that the generosity and the mercy and the forgiveness that the king had toward him had zero impact on his relationship to his friend, to his fellow servant. So you see that he was untouched and unfazed by the king's generosity. So verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Before we keep going, I want to ask this question. Let's just think about this and examine ourselves. What do you think was going in the first servant's mind when he's speaking to his fellow servant? Why do you think the servant was so hard on his fellow servant? What do you think might have motivated that? I think so. That's what immediately came to me. If you were way, way, way in debt and you were forgiven, you would want to probably be very, very certain that you never find yourself in that kind of situation again. And so maybe it was kind of obviously a self-interest that he's totally consumed with himself. He's not seeing the situation that his fellow servant's in. But also he's looking for a kind of security that comes through having enough money in the bank. So he's looking for security, I think. It doesn't tell us exactly, but I think we know the human condition because we're in it well enough to know why he might do that. Is there any other ideas why this servant might have been so cruel or so harsh or so hard-hearted? Yeah. So
instead of saying, you know what, you're forgiven, this is the reason that I was in that position in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting, someone who's that deep in debt, 10,000 talents, you know, how did he lend money? Maybe he feels guilty for the way that he spent money. Yeah, I think we can understand how he would never want to be in such an indebted position again. So he's trying to compile his resources, compile his money, by whatever means necessary, so that he would never be that vulnerable to financial collapse. And like I said, that's a very understandable instinct. Tom, did you have something? Could be, yeah. It could be. Maybe the master would change his mind and he would need to come up with some money pretty quickly. It's hard to say what all was going on in the servant's mind. And the Bible, Scripture doesn't tell us, but just some self-reflection, you can see if you were in his shoes, what might motivate you to receive such generosity and such mercy, but be stingy in giving that to others. I think you should examine your own heart and think about that. So let's pick back up in verse 30. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." So I think here you see another contrast. Jesus talks about how when faithful believers come into contact with the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But here's this servant who does not follow the example of the master and does not follow the instructions and and doesn't reciprocate what the master is calling him to. And he hears, not "well done, good and faithful servant," but he hears, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me." He says, "Did you not learn anything from the mercy I had? Did you not feel anything in your heart about that? Was it seriously just a matter of like mathematical transaction? Did you not feel like the heart behind it? Were you not impacted or influenced by it?" Look in verse 33. "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And that, I think, is the instructive point of this parable, is that because there is a truth about this vertical relationship between the servant and master, it has to lead into a similar kind of relationship between servant and fellow servant, or in Christian and other Christian. If this is correct, it will definitely lead to horizontal peace. If there is no horizontal relationship, it's telling you that there's something broken about this so-called relationship with God. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, because you are not paying forward this kind of mercy to your fellow servants, you have not understood what's happened to you, what I've done. You have not appreciated it. You have not learned from it. You're no better off. You're no better off at all. You might as well be enslaved. So he says in verse 33, "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So the master extends this infinite and this elaborate mercy. And when he sees that it's not achieving its effect, he calls him to account for that debt. So there's elaborate mercy in God's kingdom, but there is real justice in God's kingdom. This man really did owe the 10,000 talents, and the master is calling him to account for that. And that's where I think we should be careful. What's that?
If we look at this soteriologically, though, yeah, wouldn't this be an argument for a person being able to lose their salvation? If he was first actually forgiven, mm-hmm, and then later is held accountable and, yeah, put in prison, then doesn't that argue against preservation of the saints?
Yeah, that's a good point. And
mm-hmm, so I'm not sure that he actually
Yeah. 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 So it says that the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So I think we can understand that he really was forgiven the debt, and that there was no debt. David? Yeah, I think that's ultimately where we have to end, is a parable is given in a particular context, and you shouldn't press every detail. I'm so glad you asked that. That's where I was going to go next, was to talk about that. And that's a helpful thing to remember when you're looking at parables, is to look at the context and look at what the point is, and don't try to press it to say more than it's meaning to say. And I don't think this parable is... you can't read a parable like you read Ephesians 1, where there's this linear thought in every preposition and word, you know, weighs 100 pounds and informs all of these different components of theology. A parable has a certain rhetorical punch, and it's meant to convey a few ideas. You're supposed to look at a few key characters and look at the big idea and not press every detail for... you can't just milk it for all it's worth on those kinds of things. So I think what David said is right. I don't think we should discern from this that someone can lose their salvation because this man was forgiven a debt and now it's being required of him. Daniel?
I think it's also important to, if there were no other scripture that was explicit about the preservation of the saints,
mm-hmm.
then maybe you can, draw more, but because we do have other scripture that is very explicit on
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. I think that is helpful. So you got passages like Romans 8, 28 through 30 and Ephesians 1 and 2 and other texts of Scripture. And especially, so this is what Paul was talking about several Sunday nights, was the importance of genre. And so identifying this as a parable, I think, is really important. And I'm about to break my rule of not going too long, so let's press on. So here the master is requiring the debt. This is an image of final judgment, this eschatological judgment. And Jesus concludes in verse 35. He kind of steps out of the parable now, and he says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So that has like a rebuke under it to Peter. So he's saying, Peter, you're asking me how many times to forgive. He says, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, he's basically saying, I don't care about the number. Like, I care about your heart. And that's what's going on in this parable, is not how many times to forgive, but a heart that is shaped by mercy and forgives another person. So let's look at that final section of the point. The point, I think, of what's going on here is that those who receive mercy must show mercy. That's a simple point. I think it's very straightforward from what's going on in the parable. A few things that flow from that. There's an obligation that's placed on us who have received God's grace. The gospel is a gift. It's good news, but it also comes with obligation. There's imperative. It tells us what God has done, it's indicative. It tells us what God has done, but there's also imperative, how we ought to live. So there's an obligation that's placed on us. The master expects that the servant must forgive the debts of others. There was vertical forgiveness, and that should lead to horizontal forgiveness. Another point, in true Luther fashion, I think there's a law grace point here. We love the law when it works in our favor. So here this man was, this master kind of bent the rules. You owe a debt, but I'm going to forgive it. We love the law when it works in our favor, but when it doesn't work in our favor, we hate the law. when it calls us to account, when it brings us under condemnation, we spurn against it. We love the law when it works in our favor, and we sometimes even love the law when it goes after someone else. When someone else owes money and they can't pay it, and you feel a kind of sense of self-righteousness, like, yeah, they get what they deserve. And what a twisted way to view your brothers and sisters. Yeah, so we love the law when it works in our favor, and we love the law sometimes when it goes after others. But we plead for grace when the law rightly comes after us. And I think this kind of exposes our hearts. So the law wraps, just like the servant in this story, the law wraps its fingers around our throats to choke us and says, pay what you owe. But the gospel comes in and forgives us. Jesus has paid the debt that we could not ever pay. The gospel is that deep gasp of breath after the law has choked you, and the grip of condemnation is released. So that's the point of this passage. One small subpoint, just to close. I don't think the main point of this passage is about money or economics, but I think one small subpoint could be that money does have a tendency to skew our perspective and to harden our hearts. And there's tons of other illustrations of that in Matthew's gospel. Think about the parable of the rich young ruler, or the story of the rich young ruler, and all the other ways that money's talked about. You cannot serve both God and money. So I think that's a secondary point. I don't think it's the main thing going on here. But anyway, it's 12:01. I apologize. Let's pray together, and then Paul's going to give us some instructions on how to set up. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to have hearts that are motivated by the kind of mercy that we've received. Lord, would you remind us afresh of how good you've been to us and how patient you've been with us and how you've forgiven us of a debt that we could never, ever repay. And Lord, even as we gather around the table to enjoy food together, would you help us to celebrate the goodness of the gospel in each other's lives? And would you help us to be reminded of the fellowship and the friendship that we have? We are fellow servants with one another, and we are extending this kind of friendship and hospitality and mercy and forgiveness toward one another as we live out the gospel together in this church. And so we ask that you would do that even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.